This morning, a very elegant lady walked up to me in the lobby of our hotel, and she said, "Is a Bible conference going on somewhere?" I said, "It's Pennsylvania Camp Meeting." She said, "Where is it?" I said, "At Blue Mountain Academy." She said, "Where is that?" You who ate your bagels and cream cheese impressed her this morning, and that's as it should be. I'm glad to be here again. And I thank you, Mr. President, and others for the invitation and the kind welcome. I have always felt that the people in Pennsylvania were very friendly. And I've always enjoyed standing around shaking hands for a while. If we didn't do it last night and we don't do it today, I know you'll understand. I'd like to stay well for one more service. Please understand with me. I was lying in bed last night after having told my wife what a wonderful thing was happening here. Our camp meeting today, having all-night prayer meeting. We talked about that. And then I put the phone down and started reflecting. As I remember, my first experience with a camp meeting was at West Coastville. Somebody here remembers West Coastville. And it was new to have a black man come to your camp meeting. I remember everybody going out of his way to make sure I felt good. Well, I always feel good. And then I chuckled in the dark as I remembered my comment on the last day I was there. I said, "I have one complaint. In my bath, you placed a bar of Camay each day, and that is the soap of beautiful women." That was the only complaint I could find, and since then, many opportunities have brought us together, and I have loved it. Today, as we contemplate our theme, Almost Home, the question came to my mind, well, actually, who's going? The Lord's servant says, not one in 20 is ready now. Didn't say you couldn't get ready. But who's going? I was reading one day and ran across a word. A word that's pronounced flossy, nalsini, hilly, pilification. That's the longest word in the English Oxford Dictionary. 29 letters. But it has a simple meaning. It speaks to those who are in the habit of denigrating and declaring things a failure or worthless. We need to be careful about that. Jesus said that whoever would call his brother a fool and say unto him, Reka, would be in danger of hellfire. That word interpreted means worthless. And it does not occur to many who use it easily that it is a very dangerous thing to do. We don't have the knowledge nor the right to look at any individual who is struggling in his spiritual life and consider him worthless. Jesus died for that man. There is intrinsic value in him. And there is nobody in this auditorium, from the pulpit to the back door, who isn't loved with a perfect love by the Son of God. Let us not dare refer to anyone as worthless. The title of my message is The Numbers Game. And I looked into the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Balaam was called upon to curse the people of God. And Balaam said, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel?" In verse 12, God told him clearly, "Do not curse the people." Now, Israel had been a real pain in the neck, if you will pardon my using that vernacular. They were always doing something to displease God. But they were God's church. And when an enemy wanted them cursed, God said to this prophet, "Don't you do that. Don't you dare do that. For there is a family in that host. There is a church in that host. There are my people in that host. Bless them instead of cursing them. I'm glad today to know that God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, and sometimes what we see can be discouraging, but God looks on the heart, and God looks into the future, and God knows that it's possible for the worst of us to have an experience and turn around in Christ Jesus and start our journey toward the promised land. Now make no mistake about it, the church is what God sees it to be. I travel a lot, as you realize, and I'm jealous for my church, and it bothers me that I hear so many folk complaining about. There are things to complain about. But we see what's wrong rather than seeing what's right. Leave my church alone. Ellen White says, of all things on earth, it is the only thing upon which the Lord bestows his supreme regard. Oh, how he loves the church. We have a tendency, therefore, to want to number and subtract constantly in the church. Now, numbers were very important to the Eastern mind. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 374, we understand that the tabernacle of God was set up in the second year after the Exodus. This was followed by the consecration of the priests, the celebration of the Passover, and the numbering of the people. This numbering had to do with God's thorough organization and his setting up of a military arm in Israel under a theocracy. And according to the figures we are able to gather, there were 603,550 men above the age of 20. Now, that's the ones they were numbering. 603,550 men above the age of 20. 38 years later, prior to entering the promised land, Israel was numbered again, that is, the men above 20, and they counted 601,730. That's a decrease of 1,820. What's happening? The church seems to be dissipating, passing away, nearly 2,000 fewer than when they first approached the Jordan River and could have gone across by the power of God. After the judgments at Shittim, the survivors were destroyed. They had said, we wish to God we could die in the wilderness. And since they were so eager to die in the judgment of heaven, God allowed them to do it. And he said, you will not pass over, talking to that numbered crowd. You will not pass over except for Caleb and Joshua, who wholly followed the Lord. Now this numbering the second time was again ordered by the Lord, and the purpose was to show that his word was true. All of them had died in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Now there were 603,548 who died, and two only remained. And even at the gates to the promised land, even as they were about to cross over, the final curse came in the form of a plague because the men yielded to the fabulous women of the Midianites who seduced them at the suggestion of Balaam. These women, Ellen White says, were put to death in the most guilty and dangerous foes of Israel. Judgment came upon them and thousands of Jews died. In Psalm 94, the Bible says the Lord doesn't cast us off, but his judgments will return in righteousness. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 9, it says, when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the people will learn righteousness. And that's true, but it's a sad commentary on us. Some of us don't pray until we get in trouble. Some of us are not really sincere in our worship until we are flat of our backs in bed, down and out. And then we learn how to pray. The truth is, one who travels all over the world will find the greatest devotion to the truths that we know in those countries that are suffering most. America is too prosperous. Matter of fact, we could use a little persecution, and it's coming. It's not coming because God is sadistic. It's coming because God refuses to give up on us. And he will use the fires, the testing fires of the time of trouble to purify unto himself a church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There was a king over there whose name was Balak. His imagination was fired when he saw Israel bedding down in his country, the land of Moab. He was staggered. These people had been invincible. They had come out of Egypt, and every foe they had faced, they had vanquished. And now they are pitching camp in his country. He needed help, so he sent for Balaam. And Balaam came down with a promise of reward and said, "The Lord had not beheld iniquity in Jacob." I don't want you to miss some of these points here. This is the same Israel that had made God almost repent that he had chosen them as his people. But when the enemy said, "Curse them, because they were covered not with their own righteousness, but with the righteousness of the Son of God," Balaam said, "God has not seen iniquity in Jacob." God doesn't see it because it's covered with his own glory, his own righteousness. Therefore, he said, "No enchantment will work. All power and the wily arts of the devil were exerted to seduce them to sin, but it would not work." Therefore, the Israelites could not be overcome by the arms and enchantments of Balak. So instead of cursing Israel, this man literally had to bless them. Now I find a statement that is so shocking. The Lord's servant says, "What the enemy could not do with their swords, the devil did with harlots. The women of Midian were turned loose amongst them, and many fell in Israel." Listen to these words from inspiration. Satan knows well the material with which he has to deal in the human heart. He knows, for he has studied with fiendish intensity for thousands of years the points most easily assailed in every character. He knows that the overthrow of the strongest of men, the princes in Israel, could come by the same temptations that had been so successful at Baal Peor. And so there comes a time to recount Israel. And it's interesting to note that there was a 1,820 net loss, and yet all the tribes had increased except Simeon, Reuben, Gad, Ephraim, Naphtali. All the others had increased. These had decreased. And Simeon lost the most, due mainly to his misconduct at Zimri. And now we've got a picture. None of the men who left Egypt and who were counted in the previous census above the age of 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, was alive, and therefore could not enter the promised land. Don't ever miss what I'm about to say to you now. God was still with the movement. God did not abandon the movement. There was not a man left except Caleb and Joshua, but the church was left. We've got people amongst us who seem anxious for God to come in and start swatting people and decimating the church. Well, I want to tell you something. God loves this church more than we can love this church. Folk want to know what's going to happen to it. They see what I see, but I have an answer. It's going to triumph. It's going to triumph gloriously. What's going to happen to the church? Many of them are almost home, and they're going to make it. But before that time comes, there's going to be a great shaking amongst us. And surface readers anchored nowhere. Did you listen to the Sabbath school lesson this morning? Those who don't pray and those who don't study will be like shifting sand. They get their religion from videos and tapes and Xerox material. And they listen more to critics than they do the spirit of prophecy. They will be like shifting sand. But every time one goes out, another will come in. You saw them up on the stage this morning. We are told by the inspired writings that the army of the Lord will not be diminished. God has a number. He's going to make up this number. And I tell you, in the words of the old spiritual, I want to be in that number. How about you? Well, many years later, David determined to increase his army by instituting the draft. And David ordered a census against the expressed and known will of God. Why would a man like David do that? The Lord's servant says it was pride and ambition that prompted this action. He contrasted the weakness of the army under Saul with the strength and prosperity of the army under his rule. And there was self-confidence. The scriptures say Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Even his own military officers objected. They were told to do the numbering. God had used the priests. There was something wrong with this whole system, and they didn't want to do it. It was contrary to the theocracy. Even bloody Joab turned to the king and said, "Why are you doing this?" But the king prevailed, and Joab started the census. But before it was completed, the judgments of God began to fall. And David said these words, "I have sinned greatly. Lord, do away with my iniquity. I have done foolishly." You'll find this in 2 Samuel 24. The next day, the prophet visited the king. Now, the king's already confessed, so he's not there to pronounce judgment. He is there to give the king a choice of how the judgment will come. He said, "I have three choices. You may choose 3 years of famine, or you may choose 3 months to be destroyed before your enemies, or 3 days by the sword of the Lord and pestilence in the land." And then he said, "Advise thyself. Take counsel with yourself as to what word I should bring to him that sent me." And I tell you, I understand what David said next. He said, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hands of men." Now, I want to tell you something. I ask God to keep me day by day, and he's been so good. But if I ever make a fool out of myself, and I've got to face a judge, I want Jesus to deal with me. Because the saints can be rough. Don't let me fall into the hands of the brethren. Lord, have mercy. Make me humble. Help me to repent to you. I want you to deal with me. Because his mercies are renewed every morning. Mercy exists with the Lord. David saw an angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, and he understood that death was coming. 70,000 died, you know. David fell on his face before the angel of the Lord, and he cried out, "Lord, I did it. I am the guilty one. Let the people be spared. Let the sin be placed on me and on my father's house." But we are told the people had cherished the same spirit that David did, all caught up in pride. And now, isn't that what the Bible says about Laodicea? She thinks she's rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing, and knoweth not that she is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We are too proud of ourselves. David said, "Lord, spare the people." But the people were like him. And when the killing started, it stopped at Mount Moriah. The Bible simply says, there the Lord was entreated. In other words, he decided, enough. I will answer the prayer of my servant. And when the killing stopped, David was standing at Ornan's threshing floor. He wanted to build an altar. He wanted this to be a sacred place forever. And so he paid 600 shekels of gold. And the spot that he bought was the spot where Abraham offered Isaac and became the temple site for the temple that Solomon would build, and to this day is considered sacred by both parties in that part of the world. Now, having gone through that little history lesson, I want to say to us all, we'd better let God number his church. Do you remember what the scripture said that was read in your hearing? It said, nevertheless, God knoweth them that are his. We could sit in church on Sabbath and all of you look so good, all dressed up and smiling and all of that. We have facades we put on, you know. The word hypocrite means actor. We got a lot of folk who are actors. And it doesn't, man, I'm not condemning anybody. I am simply saying that when God looks at this congregation, he does not see as man sees. The Bible says he knoweth them that are his. How does he know? Because he looks at the heart. He weighs the motives and the actions and the feelings and the emotions and everything about us. And God is able to say, these are mine, but these have a way to go yet. We'd better let God number his church. Well, everybody here knows that our membership lists are invalid. And we vex ourselves with statistics. We love to talk about the thousands and the many. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And some of those that the Lord is most, I hate to use our language, but most proud of are some of those that you don't hear much from. Bartholomew was a great apostle. Tradition says he died a martyr in India. His name is only mentioned four times in all of the New Testament. Peter and Paul and some of the others over and over and over again. But Bartholomew, just casually mentioned. And yet he was one of God's 12. And the foundation of the holy city will bear his name. You ever read the story of Naaman's little maid? A little girl who said to her mistress, I know a prophet that can cure the master of his leprosy. And yet her name isn't mentioned. You can look through all the Bible and never find her name. But she's one of God's instruments. And then there was the widow who gave the two mites. One of the most powerful stories in all the Bible. And yet you can't find her name anywhere. She's one of God's. He knoweth them that are his. And then this woman that had such great faith that one day, having spent all of her money and the issue of blood had not stopped, she, by faith, decided, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I don't have to disturb him. I don't need a conference with him. I don't need him to stop and pray with me. If I can just lunge through this crowd and touch his garment, I'll be made whole. And it happened. Jesus stopped. Here's this great crowd pressing and bumping. And he said, somebody touch me. Why, even his apostles thought that was incredible. They said, Lord, there are people all around you. How did you happen to say, somebody touch me? Jesus said, this was different. When this one touched me, virtue went out of me. Virtue went out of him. She touched his garment, not his skin. The very dress that we wear ought to have virtue in it. Would you say amen out there? And virtue flowed out of the Son of God, down through the mixing of the threads to the very hem of the garment. And there was a radiation of life that went through that woman's body, surging through. And immediately she was healed. But her name is not mentioned. Pastor Timothy was at Ephesus, and there had been a shaking up there and a falling away. Many church members, professors, were giving up, leaving the church, taking other folks with them. You know, sometimes the most dangerous people are those with the most education, the most knowledge. And they had philosophy that sounded good. You know, a lot of ignorance doesn't sound good. You're not gonna, but when it comes with erudition, when people say it with those $5 words, and when they can phrase it this way and that way and say something you never heard before, let me give you a little tip. God's word is not that complex. God's not trying to impress you with something you never heard before unless you never heard the truth before. God wants you to understand. And down in Ephesus, this was happening, and they were leaving, and Paul saw the need to write to his young pastor friend down there. And it was out of the context of these people leaving and splitting the church that Paul wrote, and he used the connecting word, nevertheless. I like that word. I think I'll do a sermon, and the title will be Nevertheless. Nevertheless, some are giving up on the truth. Listen to me now, this is becoming relevant. Some are giving up on the truths that they loved since the day they heard it and were baptized. But nevertheless, some are hypocritical pretenders, and they are walking out with great flair and flourish. But nevertheless, some in the church are as mean as the devil and as stubborn as the devil. They will wear what they please. They will go where they please. They will listen to what they please. They will do whatever they please and dare you to say anything about it. Nevertheless, the Lord knows those that are his. This is what the apostle says. He knows them. He knows the ones who are struggling. He knows the ones who cry themselves to sleep at night. He knows the ones who are so ashamed of their conduct, they bow their heads before him, placing their foreheads on the floor. He knows them. He knows what they're going through. Nevertheless, God knoweth them that are his. And now say to those who mean business, those who want to go home, say to them, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Get his life together. There is available help if you want to do that. I don't care what your habit is. There is a power available. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There is power, wonder-working power in the blood. God has not left us helpless. Our problem is not that we can't find help. Our problem is we enjoy this stuff we're doing and we don't want to quit. So we want to rationalize. We want to look for little excuses. We want somebody with enough degrees behind his name to tell us it's okay. Well, I'm telling you today, there are some things that are malum in se. That means evil in themselves. And I don't care who comes along and approves, it is not right. It never will be right. And if you're waiting for God to change, you'll be waiting a long time. Because the Bible says he changes not. He is not going to do that. At the same time, we have to watch how we judge God's people. That's not our job. Elder Delafield and I were having dinner at the table one day, and this subject of judging came up. And Elder Delafield said, you know, Brooks, we are not judges, we are fruit inspectors. Bible says, by their fruit shall you know them. And we can do that. But we cannot judge the heart. And we have to leave that kind of judgment to God. I saw a poem one time called The Saints Who've Never Been Caught. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but listen. When some fella yields to temptation and breaks a conventional law, we look for no good in his makeup. Oh, Lord, how we look for a flaw. No one asks who did the tempting, nor allows for the battles he's fought. His name becomes food for the jackals and the saints who have never been caught. And that last verse says, I am willing to trust in thy mercy to keep the commandments thou hast taught, but deliver me, Lord, from the judgment of the saints who never got caught. And there are so many like that amongst us. You see, God's arithmetic is not a pronounceable quantity. God does arithmetic differently. He told Abraham that his seed would be like the stars and like the sands of the sea, but that's indefinite. You can't put an answer there. He said, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, he shall have the heathen for an inheritance. But it's not a definable quantity. God says, I can add by subtracting, and I can multiply by dividing. You can't do that in school. When he took that little boy's lunch and started to break it and divide it, he multiplied. And when they got through, he had 12 baskets full for the next meal. That's the way God does his arithmetic. God is choosing his people. He is making up his number. And God knows those that are his and rejoices over them. The rest of us would be a risk if we did not overcome. The Bible says not all Jews are Jews who are of Israel. Now, God likes numbers. He numbered the stars and he calls them by name. And the text that I love says he's numbered the hairs on your head. That means God knows more about you than you know about yourself. Reader's Digest said the average man has 195,000 hairs on his head. That's marvelous. That's marvelous. And you didn't know that. The only way you knew how many hairs you had is if you had none. But as marvelous as that is, the Bible does not say God has counted the hairs on your head. He said he numbered them, which means every hair has an assigned number, and when one drops out, God subtracts it. That's how much he knows about us. God knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He regards the census, and let me tell you, God knows when his number is made up. And the Bible says, when the Lord has built up Zion, then shall he appear in his glory. And I might as well admit to us all now, he's working on the last batch right now. I want to tell you something else. God's idea of naming his people comes down to membership on a personal level. God wants to know, is Johnny in the family? God wants to know, is Mary's place empty? Whatever your name is, God is concerned about that. What about the boy who used to recite all of the memory verses for the 13 Sabbaths of the quarter? Has he gone to the far country, or is he still in the family? God is concerned about these wayward children who are strung out on dope, and he hasn't given up on them either. Oh, listen, I have baptized dope addicts. I have even baptized prostitutes. I baptized a prostitute who is now a Bible worker, winning souls. Last Sabbath, I was over in Saginaw, Michigan, and a handsome gentleman was standing there waiting for me. He took my hand. He said, Pastor, I was in jail, just let out 2 years ago. I was in jail for taking and distributing drugs. And he said, I'd given up on everything. I had seen the Muslim faith there. I had seen this. I had seen that. He said, but somebody brought to the jail just one of your tapes. And I heard it. And Jesus spoke to me. And I made a commitment. He said, now I've got an organization. And we go around from high school to high school trying to help young people with this drug problem. He had the look of a saint on his face. God doesn't care who you are or what you've done. He wants you in the family. We're almost home. And he wants you included, name by name, one by one. God's church is everlasting. And he seals his church. The sealing work is simply a settling into the truth, Ellen White said. Some folk going around here looking for something up here on their foreheads. You better have something here. Amen. Now, I mean, sincerely, we got people with all kinds of strange ideas, and they think somebody's going to stamp them up here. Now, you might get the mark of the beast up here, but you got to be sealed in your heart. It is a settling into the truth. God is looking for men and women who are willing to stop arguing with him. I have heard several times since I've been here that man at the desk called for an amen. And I love that. I preached a sermon once on amen. And I looked up what they call approximate definitions. You can't find a single definition. And amen is a transliteration. It's said the same way around the world. In Arab countries, in Indian countries, wherever I've been, there are people say amen. It's one word around the world. Well, the best approximate definition I found is this. I will not argue with God. Now say amen. When God speaks, I accept it. Well, why shouldn't you? He's God. I'll not argue with him. I don't have any other opinion when God speaks. When God speaks through inspiration, that's it. He does not change. Amen. And God is getting his people together right now. And God is working on some that you've given up on. My daughter's little group sang a song, "Be Patient With Me." God is not through with me yet. When God gets through, I shall come forth as pure gold. In Prophets and Kings, page 189, Ellen White says, "Let no man attempt a numbering of the church today. God knoweth them that are his." And attacking sin and attacking each other are two different things. Elijah thought there was nobody left. God said, "Well, I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Now, the number will be complete before probation closes. God knows who's ready, and he knows those who are headed in the right direction. God knows what none of us can know, and the time is not far distant when every soul will be tested. When God gets his number together, it's as though God will say to the devil, "Now, you liar said that nobody could live victoriously. Nobody could keep my commandments. You said that nobody could rise to a level of perfection through Jesus Christ. Now, here they are. I'm turning them over to you. You test them." That's going to happen. And Satan is going to bring oppression and tests such as you have never imagined. Listen to what the Spirit of Prophecy says, Great Controversy, page 614. The number will be made up before probation closes. The time is not far distant when every soul will be tested with a false Sabbath. Those who have yielded, listen, those who have yielded step by step to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will then yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, imprisonment, and death. God's already told us that. How did I prepare myself to yield? By conforming to worldly customs. By wanting to look like the world. I go to our academies and colleges today, and so many of our young people look like the world. Now, I love them, and God is not through with them. But you might as well face it, sooner or later, that stuff's got to come off. All those holes in your nose, and it's got to come off. No need to get mad at me. I'm just the postman bringing the message. And God loves you so much that he will help you to do it. You've got to come to that kind of decision. The test, the ultimate test, life and death, will be over the enforcement of a false Sabbath. But how did people prepare themselves to fail? By yielding step by step to worldly demands and conforming to worldly customs. they will then yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision. And please notice that. It didn't start off by saying subject themselves to pain. Just derision. People making fun of you. Mocking you. Some people are embarrassed to be Adventists. They don't want anybody to know. They whisper. They take their Bibles and make real pretty frilly little covers for them so that when they take them out on Sabbath, folk don't know what they are. Embarrassed about the most holy faith. Embarrassed about the standards of the church that make you not only distinctive, but desirable. The world is looking for clean-faced people. Say amen out there. You know what amen means? I will not argue. Among earth's inhabitants scattered in every land, in heathen Africa, in Catholic Europe and South America, in China, in India, and the isles of the sea, and in all the dark corners of the earth, God has a reserve. He's building up his number and he's saying, these are mine and these are mine, and they come from all over the world. So therefore, let no man think to number Israel today. You can be tender-hearted, just like Jesus. You can be kind, just like Jesus. Instead of judging and condemning, reach out. Try to bring somebody in. Try to save somebody else. Try to encourage some, and don't give up on your children. I used to ride with a venerable Christian to conference board meetings, and we would talk by hours because that's all we had to do. And he said to me one day, my children were like this, and his were grown. He said, Charles, don't ever stop praying for your children. He said, I don't care how way out they are, how stupid they are, how they insult you, don't ever stop praying for them. I said to a young lady the other day on the phone, could we have prayer together? She said, I don't want any prayer. You can pray for me in private. I said, you can't tell me what to do in private. You can't direct my prayers. Pray for your children. And then that man named his children. One son was so worldly that he seemed totally oblivious to anything spiritual. The other son had been kicked out of CUC. The other son had been kicked out of Oakwood College. He said, but don't stop praying. He said, now one of these sons is a pastor. The other son is treasurer of the conference. And the other son is treasurer of a brand new church. Don't ever stop praying for your children. Even if they don't come back, the praying will do you good. Keep on praying. Pray for the unlovely. Pray for those who are unresponsive. Keep on praying. For the time will come when they will be forced to remember the way you have trained them up. But God is going to prepare his people. The early rain first, the latter rain next. Ellen White says if Jacob hadn't had the experience at Bethel, he could not have stood up at the brook Jabbok. You got to have the early. That's that foundational teaching and those things that you love when you first heard the truth. That's got to be planted in the heart. And then when the test comes and you are submitting to Christ, there comes the latter rain, which brings things to fruition. You got to have the early in order to receive the latter. And here's, I'm about through now, but here's a statement I think you ought to know. Great Controversy 6:22. Those with little faith now are in the greatest danger in the time of trouble. Even if they endure, they will be plunged into deeper distress and anguish than anybody else. Now that's something. And that's something I think about and pray about. It doesn't mean they're going to be lost, but it means they have not learned to trust God like they ought. And when the time of trouble really hits, they will be more distressed than the average other Christian, even though they're going to be saved. They will be scared and nervous and constantly crying and whining to God who has already decided to save them. Isn't that marvelous? Ladies and gentlemen, the foundation standeth sure. God knows them that are his. And I love the fact that some of those he knows about are not the desirables in our minds and in our communities. I want to close by telling you a true story. By the way, Thursday evening passed, my phone rang. It happens about once a month. And when I pick up the phone, there's a voice on the other end saying, "This call is coming to you from the people's prison in Ipswich, Australia. Are you willing to listen to this call? If not, just hang up. But know that if you listen, your words and those coming from here will be recorded." And then they pause and say, "Thank you very much." And on the line came a child of God. A bad criminal. Already served about 10 years. Known to be a head breaker. Troublemaker. Serving time in prison. And a little Australian girl who visited my home not long ago. A little Australian girl went to do prison ministry and struck up a conversation with him. She said to him, "I've got some tapes by a preacher in America named C.D. Brooks. Would you like to hear him?" He said, "Yes." Make a long story short, he began to listen. Now, no man gets credit for anything like this. The Holy Ghost came into that prison and Jeff got converted. And Jeff was so totally changed that the officers of the prison thought he was a fake. But then he began to see other men change. And then one day, he had asked permission to go into town to be baptized. He would have to go in handcuffs. Didn't matter to him. He wanted to be baptized. Just before time to go, there was an uprising and a lockdown, and he was told, "You're not going anywhere." Then Jeff called me all broke. I said, "Jeff, listen, man. If you went to that little church in town, who would know about your baptism except that little group? But if you're baptized in prison, think what a witness that will be." Well, the church went out to him, and not only was Jeff baptized, but five other hard prisoners were baptized too. On Thursday night, he called me. He said, "Pastor, I had 124 in my Bible class, Sabbath." He said, 20 of them were prison guards. But that isn't the story I wanted to tell you. I'm talking about God making his family. Jeff called me one day, and there was a change in his voice. By the way, if he called you, you'd think he was in Tahiti walking the beach. You wouldn't think he was in jail. You never heard such a happy man. I visited a woman prisoner in Maryland, and she was so down in the dumps, I called Jeff and told him to write her. Now she's chill. Every time I go there, she wants me to send her some more material for her Bible study. I don't care where you are. The Lord will choose you. He knows who are his, and he will use you. But Jeff had been in the church almost 3 years, and he wrote a letter to the superintendent, and he said, "Sir, I am writing to beseech you for the privilege of going to my church just once. Just for 2.5 hours. Because he's a trustee now, he lives within the prison walls, but in a cottage rather than the lockup. And he's allowed to work. He was working in the laundry, making about 35 cents an hour. And he said to the man, 'If you will let me go, I will pay my own escort fee,'" whatever that was. And he waited and prayed and waited. And one day while he was on the job, superintendent sent for him, said, "I want to talk to you." Jeff went in to see the superintendent. Superintendent looked at him and said, "Jeff, you want to go to your church, huh?" "Oh, yes, sir," he said. "I joined the church 3 years ago, but I've never seen my brothers and sisters except a few who come out here. If you just let me go." And he began, the man said, "Wait a minute." And he opened up a folder. He pulled out a picture of another prisoner. He said, "Do you know this man?" Jeff said, "Yes, sir. He's a prisoner." "Do you know why he's in here?" "No, sir." "He's in here because he hurt somebody very close to me." "Now," he said, "Jeff, if you want to go to your church, I want to make a deal with you. I need some bones broken tonight. And if you're willing to do this, I'll get you to your church." Jeff said, "Sir, I can't do that. I am known as a child of God. I teach others. I can't." He said, "Don't talk to me now. Go home and sleep on it." You can imagine, Jeff didn't do much sleeping that night. But there's one thing about Jesus. When When you're on the right path and you talk to him, he'll fix you. He'll put some starch in your backbone. You can't be a Christian if you're a lily-living coward. Devil will ride your back and worry you dead. Sooner or later, you got to take a stand. And when you stand, you are not by yourself. By the time he got out the next morning and went to his job, his heart was fixed. And in came the superintendent and said, Jeff, come with me. He took him into a room. He said, now I'm ready for your answer. I need this man broken up tonight. If you do it, I'll get you to the church. Jeff had a new tone now. He was bold. He said, sir, I cannot. I am a child of God. I have been changed by the character of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. I cannot let him down after he has done so much for me. I cannot go against him. And I cannot go against these men who now have confidence in me. Sir, I want to go to church, but I cannot do this. Superintendent said to Jeff, get out of my face. Jeff told me on the phone that he walked out, but he said, Pastor, it was like I was walking on a cloud. Until I got back to my job in the laundry. And the man who was in charge came up to me and said, I'm sorry, you can't work here anymore. And Jeff said, I didn't know what to do, and I started praying. You know how we are. Lord, why? I'm trying to stand. Why? And then he remembered he started off in the prison library, so he ran up there. He knew that man. Could you let me work here? No, sir. You got no job here. Jeff didn't know what to do. He knew he couldn't be idle. They'd put him back in the lockup. And as he was passing along, one of the superintendents called him and said, you come here a minute. I got a job for you. Took him in the lockup. These cells are bare. You know how they are. And in the middle of each one is a toilet. And you can imagine how filthy those toilets were. He said, now here's your job. I want every toilet sparkling clean. Here is your hot water. Here is your disinfectant. Here are your rubber gloves. And I want you to do this job. Jeff said, Pastor, I walked into that first cell. And it was so revolting, you almost lost your meal. He said, but I prayed and I stuck my hand with that glove on it down in that hot water and I started scrubbing. He said, when I finished one, I went to the next. He said, after a while, I began to remember St. Paul. Paul was in prison, but he said, it's not prison. I'm sitting with Christ in heavenly places. He said, I was feeling the presence of the Lord and angels washing. That is the worst job in prison. He said, I worked so long, they had to come and tell me it was time to break off, and after supper I could rest. He said, I went to my room. I didn't feel beat up. I felt triumphant. He said, the next morning I went down, picked up my bucket, and I picked up my rubber glove, and I picked up the bottle of disinfectant, and when I started out, somebody said, Superintendent wants to talk to you. He said, I turned and put down all of this, and I walked into a room where the superintendent was sitting, looking straight into my eyes. And he said, Jeff, you can go back to the laundry. All of this was just a test. Just a test. I told this story at a baccalaureate at a big college. And when Jeff called the other day, he had heard that I did so. He said, Pastor, when I heard that my experience could encourage somebody, I sat in my cell and wept. Everybody here is going to be tested before you get home. Not going to go just running in there because your name's on the books down here. You're not just going to go running in there because you got a testimony or because you teach Sabbath school or whatever else you do. Every man's character will be tested, and the Bible says, tested by fire. Now, in the presence of the Lord, I tell you, I want to stand the test. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to make an appeal now. And if you know how to pray, start praying now. Pray for yourself. Pray that you'll be real. Pray that you'll let all this foolishness go of questioning everything, without really being convicted on anything. Pray that you'd be willing to do what God asks of you, to follow His will, to represent Him, to be a model. Pray with your eyes closed. Don't look at me. Pray with your eyes closed. Talk to God now, because this is serious business, church. We're almost home. And I surely don't want to be one of those Ellen White talks about who will hope to be saved while being lost. I want to be on the Lord's side. I want Him to count me amongst His people now. If that's your desire, then I'm asking you, with your head still bowed and your eyes closed, to stand with me in an act of consecration and prayer. Quietly, with your heads bowed, and earnestly pray. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, not one in 20 is ready for the closing of the work down here. But you are building up your kingdom. You're drawing people out. You're picking them out of jails, out of clubs, out of bad communities. You're choosing them from the drug circles and everywhere. You are building up your kingdom one by one. You don't save families, but you will save a family one at a time. It's got to be an individual, personal experience. Heavenly Father, we ask for that now. At this moment, under the impress of the Holy Ghost, we are saying to you, we know we are weak, but Thou art strong. We know we are impure, but Thou art pure. Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us from the enemy. Save us from those darling sins that incessantly cry for indulgence. Save us, Lord. There are young people here. We never had to face what they have to face. The world, when I was a young man, was not like it is now. And Lord, they got to have special help, and I ask you to give it to them. Not only those in here, but those in the youth tents around this campground. Oh, my Father, don't let us come to places like this and go through services like this and be lost anyhow. We're asking for salvation, and our only hope is Jesus Christ. Isn't that right, folks? We're not pleading our own good. We're not here to remind you of what we've given or what we've done. We are saying to you, Christ is our only hope. His righteousness, our only salvation. And in His name, humbly, we ask to be your child, your son, your daughter, today, for His sake. Let all the people say, amen. Please be seated as your leaders come to dismiss you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for over 24 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.